The subject today is redemption and restoration, which seems an appropriate topic for still early in the new year. We are early in the year, and it is not too late to think once again about new beginnings and about resolution. In fact, maybe it is actually necessary 3 weeks into the new year almost, because some of us have already broken our resolutions or at least experienced some slippage. I know at the South Clubhouse in Sun Lakes, the workout room, the gym, is full this time of year. And I just give it about 2 months, and then I'll have all the equipment to myself again. And I have mixed feelings about that, because I wish people would keep their resolutions for their own sakes. But it is nice not to have to compete for the machines. At the same time, as we think about new beginnings, observing events around us in the world, unfolding week by week, precipitous events, while we keep our eye on prophetic indicators, we realize just how late it is and how near the end we must be. And these realizations, and I hope we have them and we hold them, help us to focus sharply, clearly, with some urgency on what should be our Christian life and mission in this year. What are the possibilities? What are the provisions that God has made? What are the imperatives that come to us from the Lord Himself? What should be our Christian life and mission? The imperatives and the provisions set before us in Scripture for our lives and service. And towards what end? What is the goal of our lives? When we come to the end and look back, when Jesus comes, what will we have accomplished? What will have been achieved in us by the grace of God? And our Scripture reading this morning is, as Melinda, if I say so myself, read so well, 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 11 verses, answers these questions that I posed above very well. But first I want to share with you a story, an illustration of redemption and restoration and of the goal to be reached. You see my guitar here. I don't think I've ever told you its story, have I? No, I didn't think I had. Melinda didn't think I had. I bought this my last year at Southern Missionary College, as it was then, in 1967. That's over 40 years ago now. It's a triple aught 18 Martin, as Jim Langford knows. He has several of these, only this is the smallest of the Martins that was made, and Jim has all these big ones. But I bought it for $270, which was quite a bit of money at that time. And Martins, up until the arrival of Taylor guitars, were really considered the best guitars. And so I began to play my guitar. I'd already been playing a much less expensive one, an old K. Began playing my guitar. I played it mostly in the classroom. For 8 years, it was by my desk in the classroom. And I sang with my 6th through 12th graders, and all those grades I covered in the 6 years I taught. I sang almost every day with my kids. And of course, you know what they wanted to do with my guitar. They wanted to play it. And there was no way I could tell the children, no, you can't play my guitar. And so you can imagine the wear and the tear over the years on my guitar. The scratches came quickly, one after another. And then more serious damage. A significant crack down here and some up here. And then some damage in the interior, with some of the structural work of the guitar. And by the 1980s, when we were living and working in Ireland, my guitar just didn't sound like it did when I bought it. I could play it, I could strum it, I could pluck the strings, but it just didn't sound like a Martin guitar. It had been too damaged to be able to produce what it once had. And it had essentially lost its value. I could still accompany song services, but its tone was so disappointing. I felt very, very badly, and Melinda felt even worse. So she mediated on behalf of my guitar, and she said, "You've got to do something to make that guitar right." And so I called the Martin Factory in Pennsylvania and talked to them, and they told me the Martin repairman in London, the only one on that side of the Atlantic. And so I phoned him, and on my next trip to Newbold College, I took my old guitar with me. I remember handing it to him after I traced him down, which was some effort to find him in London. And I remember taking my guitar out of the case and handing it to him, and the look of anxiety on his face, his look of concern, and his slowness to promise that it would ever sound like it once had. But I could tell one thing, and that was that he really cared. And one thing he said was, "You know, they just don't make Martins like they used to." He said, "This was a wonderful guitar." And so I left it with him. I left it with him. And I went on about my business there. I was at Newbold College for a week. And before I left, I went to the Martin repairman. And when he met me, there was this big smile on his face as he presented my Martin and a bill for £400, which was about $600. And he said, "Here, try it." And so I picked it up. It looked like new. The scratches were all gone. The cracks had disappeared. Structurally, it was sound. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. If anything, it was burnished a slightly nicer color than it was before. And then I played it, because it's not the appearance of the Martin that counts so much as it is the exquisite, sweet sound. I'm not going to play it today because it needs new strings, but I played it. It was beautiful. If possible, even more beautiful than it was when it first came from the factory. And I don't know, that's one of the very happy, gratifying, satisfying times in my life. I can say with certainty that the redemption, the restoration of my Martin was even more glorious to me and satisfying than its creation or its buying. It was so beautiful because I had put it in the hands of someone who understood Martins and knew how to restore them. And even though it had cost me a lot to redeem it, it was well worth it. It was well worth it. Let's look at our scripture reading this morning. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11. But as we look at the passage, you can turn to it. I'd like to share these words, most likely familiar to you, from the book Education by Ellen White, page 125. The central theme of the Bible, the theme about which every other in the whole book clusters, the central theme, is the redemption plan, the restoration in the human soul of the image of God. From the first intimation of hope in the sentence pronounced in Eden to that last glorious promise of the revelation, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." From the first intimation of the hope in the sentence pronounced in Eden to that last glorious promise of the revelation, the burden of every book and every passage of the Bible is unfolding the unfolding of this wondrous theme, man's uplifting, the power of God, which gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is the message of the Bible. It's redemption. We're not just bought at great price, but we are restored. We are restored. And God can take us just as we are, as we place ourselves in His hand, and make us beautiful, whole, perfect, again. Let's look at these verses. Verses 2 through 4, first of all. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is where it begins. Grace and peace. Ellen White says that Jesus looked at that rich young ruler and longed to give him the peace and the joy and the love that would materially change his character. So this is where it begins. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Some versions read by his own glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's a wonderful cheerfulness in this greeting, in these verses, in this opening. But Peter is also, especially as we look at the whole of this letter, Peter is also alert to the dangers to the church from false teachers. And if you look just briefly, chapter 2 talks about destructive doctrines, then the doom of false teachers, the depravity of false teachers, beginning in verse 12, and finally the deceptions of false teachers. And in the next chapter, he goes on to the scoffers. And these scoffers are not outside the church. They are inside the church. So Peter is alert to dangers. He's alert to the danger of taking shortcuts to heaven in the context of this book, and behaving as if God had so magically transformed us that the categories of sin and obedience no longer become relevant. We don't have to worry about those things. The grace of Jesus does it all. And it does, but there's more, even more than that. He does not want us to forget that Christians talk of Jesus as not only Savior, but Lord of their lives. Verses 3 and 4, Peter says that Christ has given us two wonderful resources here. And we're just going to touch the high points here. Two wonderful resources to equip us for the present, for this Sabbath day. Jesus has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Whatever we need in our lives today for life, for spiritual life, and godliness or godlikeness, everything that we need, God will provide for us. To direct us in the future, he has given us his very great and precious promises. And it is these two resources, everything that we need for life and godliness and his exceedingly great and precious promises, that make up the great gift of faith that he talks about in verse 1 that we have all received. How do we get these blessings? According to these verses, verses 3 and 4 in particular, how do they come to us? How do we receive the all things that pertain to life and godliness, these exceedingly great and precious promises? It's through what? You'll never see 11 verses with more as's and throughs and by whiches than in these. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But it's through the knowledge of him, of Jesus, who has called us himself, he says, to his own glory and virtue. Now, it's interesting. The word that is most often used, I think, in Scripture for knowledge is the word gnosis. And Peter uses that word, that Greek word for knowledge, a number of times in this book. When he's talking about informational knowledge, he uses that word, gnosis. But here he uses the word epigenosis. That intensifies the meaning of the word to know. And epigenosis is talking about a deeply personal knowledge, an intimate knowledge, that kind of knowledge that a husband and a wife share, or close friends share, who really know each other and enter into each other's lives, know the hearts each of the other, This is the kind of knowledge by which this personal knowledge of Jesus, by which we receive these promises, and through which we receive the all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter begins with these provisions, but here is the purpose, the goal, the end. The ultimate content of the promises of Jesus is that we shall participate in the divine nature. Now, I don't know if there's a scripture, a passage, a verse in all of Scripture that has caught my imagination through the years as much as this one. To become partakers of the divine nature. Calvin said that it is the purpose of the gospel to make us sooner or later like God. The purpose of the gospel is to make us sooner or later like God. And Peter is able to promise so much more than the false teachers he refers to later, because he is pinning his promises on the promises of God, by which we become partakers of the divine nature. My problem is, and I don't know about you, but my problem is my nature. Most of the things I do are because it's my nature to do it. It's just my nature. Just my nature. And if I'm stuck with my nature, it's not going to be good for any of us. But through the promises of God, we can participate in another nature. We can partake of another nature. We may actually have the divine nature. The divine nature that will overwhelm and overcome our sinful human nature, so that we come to the place where, and we can be there now if we choose by faith, Ellen White talks about, we aren't even to consider the temptations that come to us as having anything to do with us. You know, those things that come to us and we just, oh, that's, I want that so badly. Because we have the divine nature. Because we are partakers of the divine nature. The purpose of the gospel is to make us sooner or later like God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about how as we behold God, we become changed into His image. John writes in John chapter 3, it does not appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. These words, this passage, these particular verses immensely influenced the young John Wesley in the middle of his spiritual crisis early in the morning of the 24th of May, 1730. Looking back on that crucial day, he wrote in his diary for June 4, "All these days I scarce remember to have opened the New Testament but upon some great and precious promise. And I saw more than ever that the gospel is in truth but one great promise, from the beginning of it to the end. One great promise." Peter calls Christians to live out the new relationship with Jesus Christ in practical obedience while still keeping hold of the fact that much, much more remains in store. Now listen to this. I thought this was interestingly put, and I can't even remember the name of the person who wrote this. "We do not pretend to be perfect, which would make His promises unnecessary, or say that we do not need to be perfect, and so make His promises cheap and tawdry. We can say that we will be perfect, and that makes them very great and precious promises. God will do all that He has promised to bring us to a position of deep intimacy with Him." So what is our response to such a wonderful offer, to these great provisions? What is our responsibility in the light of such wonderful promise? Let's look at verse 5, and we won't have much time to look at these individually. You've already read them once today, but for this very reason, for all that we have said, for all that Peter has written, all these wonderful provisions, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. And on he goes. because he says in verse 8, ultimately love is the virtue. But he says in verse 8, for if these things are yours, and they can be, they are in Christ, and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we talk so much, there's so many discussions about God's part and man's part and the plan of salvation. What does God do and what do we do? Do we actually have to work? Do we have to put forth effort beyond just believing or just reading or just praying or just witnessing? What is our part? We've just read about God's part. But what is our part? What is our response? Peter says we are to give all diligence. In another version, he says, be all the more eager. I like that because it implies that that is the natural response. That is the appropriate response to all that God has done for us. Given Christ's promises to us and what they can accomplish, be all the more eager to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You know, sometimes we're tempted to say, well, the main thing is to be loving, to have brotherly kindness. And that is the goal. That is the fulfilling of the law. But the clear implication here is that we can't be loving, that we won't be loving, that we won't express brotherly kindness unless we have added virtue to our faith and knowledge to our virtue and self-control to our knowledge and perseverance to our self-control. Only when we are exercising with all diligence in response to God's love and the work of His Spirit within us will we ever be the loving people that God would have us be. It's so interesting. This whole passage in the Greek, verses 1 through 11, is just one sentence. One sentence. To make it easier for us, it's divided into sentences and paragraphs. But as Peter wrote it, it's one long sentence connected by all these as's and throughs and by whiches and so forth. That's the way he wrote it. His thoughts flow seamlessly. And I thought, that's how it should be between God's part and our part. It just flows seamlessly. We become one with Him, partakers of His divine nature. Not that it won't require diligence on our part to add these virtues to our lives, but we are never doing it anything, one little step in our own strength. We're just responding. Thursday evening in Loma Linda, we had a little family dinner. My sister was out from Maryland, and my niece is moving back there. And when it came time to do the cleaning up in the afternoon, you know, the little girls, 7, 5, and 3, still have not learned to pick up after themselves. In fact, their parents haven't learned either. But anyway, so we had been playing. We played wedding. The girls had Melinda dress up in Mary Jo's wedding dress and put on a veil. She looked so beautiful, I want to tell you. And then the girls were the procession, and we played wedding. And we were done with that. That was so much fun, to play wedding. But then it was time to pick up all the playthings and books and doll blankets on the floor. So we said, let's everyone pick up 10 things. And it was so interesting to watch the responses of the little girls. We had been playing, and now we had work to do. And Anya, who's 5 years old, Anya just immediately picked up the nearest thing to her, which was a doll blanket, and meticulously, carefully folded it, placed it where it belonged, and then just began to pick things up and put them where they belonged. And when she got to her dresser top, she said, I think, I heard her say to herself, I think I will straighten this up or clear it off. I've been meaning to do that. Her response was immediate. It was appropriate. It was methodical. It was diligent. Now, her sister, her older sister Fiona, who has many wonderful, endearing qualities, Fiona's response to the command was to go play the piano. Somehow, doing the necessary work, that, and it was just, you know, I have to say, well, anyway, yes, I saw someone, as I watched Fiona responding in that way and going to play the piano, I saw other family members in her family tree who have tendencies to behave that way. And so I couldn't blame her altogether. But Fiona's imagination was just not, she just didn't fancy that work. She wanted to play the piano. Now, some things Fiona is so good at. And I told her, I labored with her, and I prayed, and I said, Fiona, you know, you're the big sister. And first of all, I said, you know, there should be consequences for not doing your part, picking up, cleaning up, because this needs to be done. And I said, you're the older sister, and this needs to be done. You need to do it for your character. She was pretty much unmoved by everything I said. And then I thought, you know, I want to be positive. I said, Fiona, you have so many good qualities. You know, you're such a wonderful big sister. Your sisters are so fortunate to have you. And it is true. She is so good and so nurturing and so loving to them. But she didn't want to do the work that needed to be done. Finally, she pitched in. But we're so often that way. We're so often that way. That's our nature. There's something that needs to be done. And while there are some things that need to be done that we find it very easy to do, there are other things that God may require of us. There may be a work that is set before us. There may be a work that lies close at hand. And it is not easy for us to do it. There's something in us that resists it. And it's at this very point where Christ's promises become very precious to us. All of His promises. But I think of one in particular, and that is, I will give you a new heart. I will write my laws within your heart. I will put my spirit within you. Peter goes on to say that whoever, in verse 9, lacks these things, is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What a privilege we have as we enter this year with our besetting sins, with our sinful human nature, with all of the challenges, to know that we too, every day, might become partakers of the divine nature, that we might be transformed into His image, that we might sooner or later become like God, that we might overcome and have the victory, that His image might be restored in us. May we trust in God to do His part, and then with all diligence continuing to trust, make every effort this new year to be all that He would have us be, is my prayer for you all. In Christ's name, amen.